Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that it might pierce deep within, that it might plunge even into our bones and marrow, judging, discerning there the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ezra 7, verse 10. Where we read, upon Ezra's arrival among the exiles who had returned to Israel, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He set his heart to study. Now, what we're in the midst of is several messages on the minister. And going back weeks and weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 4:11 and following, where the apostle Paul identifies the word gifts, the gifted individuals who through the ministry of the word, the pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth, through whom the whole body of Christ is built up and equipped and serves. And so we saw that they play a vital and irreplaceable role in the health and well-being of the church, which then led to a discussion of the importance of identifying those whom God has called and set apart, identifying their gifts and identifying their calling. And so we asked the question, what should we be looking for? And we then identified a twofold criteria for evaluating whether or not one is called to the ministry. Number one, there is the inward call, the inward burden that one experiences to preach, to proclaim, to teach God's word. The Apostle Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, that's a burden. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the burning within that he's unable to suppress. He cannot remain silent. He cannot squelch the burden to declare God's word. So that's the inward call. And then there's the outward call of the church that confirms that the gifts and character of the one who is experiencing an inward call are present. So there is the testing period whereby the inward call is verified by the church through examination of the gifts and character of the one who believes that he is called. And what we talked about where we ended last time was that evaluation is not based on appearances, not stature, not looks, not charm, not quote-unquote presence, not even rhetorical ability, not sense of humor. None of these external criteria are what we base our evaluation of that call upon. So then that leads to then the positive. What do we base our external confirmation of the call of the minister to preach the gospel? Number one, teaching and preaching gifts are present. A person may be a very nice person, very winsome, earnest, pleasing, pastoral touch even. But it is absolutely essential, fundamental, foundational that teaching, preaching gifts be present. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 3:1, says of the leaders of the church, they must be apt to teach. Titus 1:9 speaks of elders being capable of exhorting and refuting, or in the English Standard Version, give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuking. Those are the positive negative poles between which the proclamation of the gospel moves. The negative pole must be able to refute. That's the ability when one encounters false teaching, false doctrine, one is able to rebut that false doctrine And the exhort side of that is the positive pole. That's to be able to give a positive presentation, explanation. And both sides are essential. Both sides are needed. Both sides are part of the ministry of the church and the ministry of the minister. He needs to be able to positively explain what the Bible teaches, and he needs to be able to negatively rebut what it doesn't teach. There's clearly a bias in our day for the positive and not for the negative, but the apostle really expects that both are going to be done and both are necessary. Often the positive teaching of Scripture is only with the highest clarity understood in the context of the negative rebuke or refutation of the erring doctrines. That's why sometimes when doctrinal formulations are established, that there will often be a series of affirmations and denials. We believe this, but we don't believe this. We believe this, but we don't believe this. When we say this, we mean this, but we don't mean this. So both are identified by the Apostle Paul, and in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, he's talking about elders, but all the more so must that be the case for those who are ordained to the ministry of the church. They must be apt to teach. They must be able to exhort. They must be able to refute. It was Jesus' charge to Philip, to Peter, feed my sheep. Feed them what? You feed them my word. That's the fundamental or primary task. 2 Timothy 4:2, there the apostle tells Timothy that he is to preach the word, that he's to preach it in season and out of season. He is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, he goes about his task with nuance. But nevertheless, it's the responsibility of Timothy and all of Timothy's successors to proclaim the word and to do both negatively and positively. The three words that he uses in 2 Timothy 4:2, two of them are negative: reprove and rebuke, as well as exhort. We need both, right? We need rebuke. We need reproof. We need correction from God's word, as well as positive instruction. What's Timothy's task? Timothy, preach the word. When do you do it? In season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it isn't convenient. When they want to hear, when they don't want to hear. We just read the call of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you're to declare my word whether they're going to listen or not. That's your responsibility. That's the task of the ministry of the church. That's the call of the minister. And so those called to the ministry who believe they're called, there needs to be some evidence of the capacity to teach and to preach, to exhort, to refute, to give positive as well as negative study. Now, for someone to be able to do that, they must be given to study. That's where we come back to Ezra. Ezra set his heart. He set his heart to teach, to be the pastor of a church, to take responsibility for the leadership of the church as the first among equals, among the elders of the church. It is required that one be a careful student of God's word. And I think that means long hours in the study. I think it means that one is a bookish kind of person. It means that one is a reader, broadly reading, deeply reading, studying, preparing, plunging into God's word. That would be the primary subject. Why? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15. Again, the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy. They're so informative about what the pastorate is about. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In the old version, it was rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a right and a wrong way to interpret the Bible. The Bible needs to be handled accurately in the ESV. You are a worker and you're not to be ashamed because you have mishandled that word of truth. It is to be correctly interpreted. To be able to do that, to be able to handle the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, 2/3 of which are in Hebrew and the other 1/3 of which are in Greek, it requires study. It requires turning to experts who know Greek and Hebrew better than any of us do, and consulting with them, and consulting with the ancient theologians, and consulting with the modern theologians. It requires careful, in-depth study of God's Word. And so if you're called to the pastorate, you must be a student, a careful student. Billy Graham was asked late in his life, if he could start all over again, what would he do differently? He said he'd spend three times as much time in the study as he had. In fact, he said, "I've preached too much and studied too little." Interesting recognition on his part. Preaching constantly. But in his gaze back over the years, he longed to have had more time in the study, more time to prepare, more time to think. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the great Presbyterian preacher from the middle of the 20th century. He was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where our own Tim Shaw was an intern during his seminary years. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that if he knew he had 3 years in which to serve God, he would spend 2 years studying and preparing for the 1 year in which he would serve. Two-thirds of the time spent in the study, one-third studying and preparing. This is why I was so zealous myself for the seminary years and tried to avoid having anything to do but study, because I knew this is a luxury. This is a gift of God, and I need to make absolutely the most of it, because I'm going to be handling the Word of God for the rest of my life. I need to know what it teaches. I need to have an accurate understanding of what it says. So that calls for long hours in the library, long hours in the study. And don't hear me as though that's drudgery. I loved that. Why? Well, maybe because there's just a bookishness and an inclination that I think has to be characteristic of somebody who's going to handle this thing accurately and teach it properly, come to a right understanding and be able to communicate that understanding to others. So one must be a student of the Word. One must also be a student of the world. To preach into our context, it's necessary that one understand history and the developments of leading to the present time. One needs to understand what's going on in the world today. You cannot apply God's Word meaningfully if you don't understand the world in which we're living. And the world in which we're living is what it is, not because it woke up this way yesterday, but because there have been historical developments that go back over hundreds of years, as well as more recent developments that must be understood. Otherwise, you're just preaching into a vacuum. John Stott, one of the great ministers of the 20th and into the 21st century, was pastor at All Souls Church in London for a number of years, and one of the great Christian leaders of recent times. John Stott used to say you needed to go to the study with the Bible in one hand and Time magazine in the other. All right, if you're a little bit younger than 50 or so, you don't understand about Time magazine. Time magazine was the news magazine of the 20th century. And virtually everybody read Time magazine so that you would know what was going on in the world. It was an essential reading for much of the 20th century. And that was John Stott's point. You need to understand the Bible, but you also need to understand what's going on in the world, or your preaching is going to amount to nothing but unhelpful platitudes that are vaguely addressed to the living situation in which we find ourselves today. Listen, if you're not a serious student of God's Word, the teaching and preaching of the church will devolve into cliches. It will be shallow. It will be repetition. It will all sound alike. And I've heard people say about preaching in other churches that I've heard them even say, "I could preach his sermon because it's the same every week." Over and over again, the same thing is said. No, we need to identify teaching and preaching gifts in those who are called to the ministry. And in addition to being responsible for the proclamation of the scriptures and handling them accurately, Ministers are also, in a sense, the guardians of the theological soundness of the church. How did mainline Protestantism go liberal in the 20th century? It's a fairly simple answer. The way that the churches went liberal was the seminaries went liberal. It was always the seminaries first. For example, 1929, Princeton, the bastion of orthodoxy, for over 100 years, was reorganized and began a downwards slide into liberalism. Well, once it went liberal, it was inevitable that mainline Presbyterianism would also eventually be characteristically liberal. Why? Well, because the next generation of ministers and every successive generation of ministers would be indoctrinated in the context of liberal skepticism about the authority and accuracy of Scripture and and about the gospel itself. And it took a couple of generations. Up until World War II, it was still fairly sound. The Presbyterian Church, the men who went to Princeton in the 1950s, they still came out fairly sound. By the 1980s, the place was hopelessly lost. And about the same time, the whole denomination was hopelessly lost. Why? Because the ministers and their influence is difficult to resist over the long haul. So there was resistance initially to the teaching of these products of the liberal seminaries, and as went Princeton, as went all of the seminaries in the Presbyterian Church. First Northern, then Southern. North always goes liberal before the South does. I mean, it was true in Israel. Israel, the Northern Kingdom, went liberal before Judah, the Southern Kingdom. I'm just stating facts, all right? And I'm a Californian. I can be objective about this. I don't have a dog in this fight. But that was the case. The Northern seminaries went liberal, then the Southern seminaries went liberal. The Northern denomination went liberal, then the Southern denomination went liberal. Why? Because the ministers went liberal. Why the ministers were liberal? Because the seminaries went liberal. So among the tasks of the ministers, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The gospel there is spoken of as this deposit. There's this given body of doctrine, of teaching, of truth, a deposit, like you make a deposit in a bank and you can withdraw from that bank. You can withdraw from the deposit, but it's a given amount. It is a given entity. So you have this deposit. And Timothy, what are you to do with it? You are to guard it. Why? Because it has been entrusted to you, Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. 1 Timothy 6:20. It then speaks in the 21st verse of those whose contradictions are having destructive repercussions in the life of the church because they claim knowledge, but in actuality, they have swerved from the truth, he says. Why? Because they deviated from the deposit. What's Timothy's responsibility? Guard the deposit. That's the charge of the ministers of the church. Timothy, as the one who is exercising the word gifts in the church, is under his charge. He must guard that gospel. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Again, the apostle exhorts Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. Again, there's a givenness. There is this pattern of sound words. Sound words have been given. They are authoritative. They are normative. You are to fall in line with those sound words. You are to follow the direction and the pattern that they established. So you have heard from me this pattern of sound words, and you are to follow it. The apostolic teaching, it's normative, it's authoritative, it's unalterable. So follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 14, 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You see the kind of language that he uses. Timothy, what are you responsible to do? Well, you have this deposit. You have this pattern of sound words. It's been given to you. There's a givenness to it. It's not to be altered. It's not to be changed. You're not to deviate from it. You're to follow the pattern. You're to be instructed by this. You're to be guided by this. This is what you are to teach. This is that to which you have been entrusted. It has been given to you, and you are responsible to protect the theological integrity of the church, Timothy. And to do so, one must be theologically sound, theologically educated, theologically astute, able to identify truth, able to recognize error, so as to guard the truth from the error. Because ever thus, there will be errors. There are errors afoot in our own time. Look, if you had told me in my early years as a minister that there would be a challenge to the doctrine of justification in conservative Presbyterianism, I would have thought you had lost your mind. But sure enough, it's happened over the last decade. A serious challenge to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in our theological circles. If you had told me there would be challenges to the confessional doctrine of sanctification in our theological circles, I fled from churches that were confused on sanctification. And to see our churches get confused again, as they did about 5 years ago, their vigilance is always required within the church. And the ministers have to take the lead in this, in being theologically aware, theologically astute. So if you want to establish this priority of the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, you don't have to go any farther than Acts 6:2. And you'll recall the problem there. The certain widows were being overlooked in the service of the church. And you had the Hellenistic widows over against the Palestinian widows. And we read in chapter 6, verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Now, I don't think he's saying anything derogatory about serving tables, but he is clearly talking about what the priority is. Is it important to see that these destitute widows are served? Of course it is. Do they need to be treated with compassion? Do they need to be treated with generosity? Yes, they do. It's an important work that was being done, but it wasn't the work of those called to the ministry of the word. There is a division of labor in the church. And if an important work supersedes the vital work, that's not good. And so he says, look, serving tables, we need to take care of that. And they do. And so they create what we think is the foundation of the diaconal office of the church in Acts chapter 6, so that they create a means by which that important ministry, that sacrificial, loving, caring ministry will be taken care of. But they do so not just out of compassion for the needy, but also so that they will be able to devote themselves to the ministry of the word of God, which the church cannot allow to be disrupted or diluted or diverted by other but secondary concerns. So, yes, it's important to take care of the sacrificial, loving care ministry of the church, but not so as to undermine the importance of the ministry of the word. So what are we looking for when we are looking at the call of the minister? We're looking for people that have an inward sense of call, but we're also then wanting to confirm that with an outward call, at the heart of which and at the foundation of which is teaching and preaching gifts God has given to those who are called to the ministry, the capacity, the ability. They are apt to teach and to preach, And behind that, then, is a givenness to the study that is required in order to preach and teach carefully and accurately. Point number two. We're not going to spend an equal amount of time on point number two. Point number two is that the church is to confirm the call to the ministry by identifying a godly character in one who is called. One might be a great, great preacher, a great orator with rhetorical gifts. One might be supremely eloquent in the ministry of proclamation. But if there are serious defects in character, the church will go from crisis to crisis to crisis. If that minister is dishonest or disloyal or holds grudges or is unself-aware or unself-critical, or if he is lazy or harsh or covetous or ambitious, the church will find itself constantly putting out fires. And little things will become big things because the little things are never handled. And the big things will end up in the headlines because they become huge things. Character is a second irreplaceable necessity in those who will be the pastors of the church. So it is that church leaders and especially ministers are required, according to Acts 6:3, to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Hence, we have these long lists of character qualities. 1 Timothy 3:1-13, Titus 1:5-9, lists that give us details about the gifts and the character and the behavior and the family life of those who are to serve as leaders in the church, supremely of which would apply to the ministers of the church. The sum of which, I would argue, is the requirement that ministers be above reproach. Above reproach. Well, what does that mean? Above reproach means that you're above accusation. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be above accusation means that should an accusation arise, the people who know the accused will instinctively, reflexively, automatically say, no, it couldn't be. Now, you've got to have that wrong. I know that he would never do that or never say that or would never indulge that or never handle that in that way. Now, you could prove to be wrong. Right. Even David falls into heinous sin. But to be above reproach means that people have a view of the character of the person that they will find it exceedingly difficult to believe that they have done what they are suspected of doing or accused of doing. That's what it means to be above reproach. And that's what you want to be characteristic of the ministers of the church. You want them to be people that are of such sterling character that it would be beyond belief to the typical member of the church, to those who are his friends, to those who are even the members of the family, to those who know him well, to those who know him best. It would be beyond belief that they should be guilty of that. That's what it means to be above reproach. You could turn the money bags over to him and he'll take them and he'll not slip a couple of 20s into his wallet. He's not going to do that. You know he's not going to do that. You can trust him with the money bag. You know that when he's counseling, he's not going to exploit the way Paul warns Timothy about not doing or about how what others were doing. He's not going to exploit the weakness or the neediness of his female counselees and counsel them in such a way that he creates a dependent relation and begins to bind their affections to him in a way that he is capable of exploiting. No, he would never do. You know, your wives and daughters are safe with him as well as your money. He's above reproach. He'd never do that. Absolutely trustworthy. Beyond accusation. And every time the church calls someone who shows the significant flaws of character, we find ourselves laboring under crisis after crisis, putting out fire after fire. Why? Well, because a liar is a liar is a liar. And a thief is a thief is a thief. An adulterer is an adulterer is an adulterer. And what is unaddressed and for which one is unrepentant is going to manifest itself over and over and over again and bring chaos and harm and division into the life of the church. So much more to say about this next time, about the moral qualities and then some of the softer qualities. Interestingly enough, the number of times that Paul tells Timothy that he is to handle people with gentleness. It's really extraordinary. Never noticed it before till recently. He refers repeatedly to gentleness and that they're to be patient when wronged. And they're not to be quarrelsome. It's interesting. The softer qualities, we often look right past them. We'll look at those next week. So what do we want from the ministers of the church? We want those who are capable of preaching and teaching, gifted by God to teach and preach. And we want men of sound character, depth of character, integrity, above reproach. Because the ministers play such a vital, foundational role in the life of the church, we have to be careful about those whom we elevate to that office. Guard the gospel. That's ultimately what we're doing when we take care about those that we call into the ministry of the church. We are guarding the gospel from the theological errors and character of flaws of those who would either teach or exemplify a false gospel. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that in our day and in our place, in our time, that you would be raising up godly, gifted men to pastor your churches. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would guard your church as your church seeks to guard your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.